with you to open it to Luke chapter 1, continuing our series in Luke's gospel. If you don't have a Bible with you and you want to borrow one, there's some on the table at the back. If you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take one of those. It's our gift to you. When I was youth pastoring in BC, I don't remember the specific occasion, but at one point, either the kids or the youth group, I'm not sure, we got together, and one of the moms had planned a little, I don't know, craft project that we would build. We would build these, and this is a puzzle, if you will. I don't know if any of you are familiar with it. It's simply a nail and a piece of wood. I'll put it on the table here. And then I have six nails, and the deal was, this is a puzzle where you are supposed to take these six nails and somehow balance all of them at the same time on the top of this one nail. If you know how this works, please keep your hand down. But would there be anyone who would want to give this a try this morning? See some heads shaking. I've already warned my kids to be quiet. No takers? You want to give it a whirl? Okay, you can come give it a whirl. Come on, Talon. So six nails, they have to balance on top of there. Wobbly tables doesn't help. They all have to be balanced on the one nail. So Connie showed us this, and I'm someone who hates giving up, but like this drove me nuts. I don't know how many hours I thought about it and tried, and I couldn't figure it out. Thank you, Talon. I couldn't figure it. It seemed utterly impossible. How is that possible? How can you do that? I tried everything for a long time. Oh. No. They got a balance only on the nails. A valiant try. I give you credit for thinking outside the box. I'm going to leave you hanging for a little bit. This morning we come to a story in Luke where God calls a young woman to do the impossible. Something that's just... she was incapable of doing, left to herself. Before we turn to that story, 2 weeks ago when we were last in Luke, we explored a story about a priest named Zechariah. Those of you who are here will remember. Zechariah was a priest. He was married to a woman named Elizabeth, who was also of priestly descent. They were a godly couple, but unable to have a child. Their barrenness had long been a cause of deep sorrow in their lives. And by the time we encountered Zechariah 2 weeks ago, any hope of that situation changing had withered and fallen away. He and his wife were old, they were advanced in years, and that hope had died. The story, we picked it up at a point where Zechariah was experiencing the highlight of his priestly career. He's a priest, and so he and his priestly division would go to the temple for 1 week, twice a year, every year, to serve there. But this particular time, Zechariah was chosen by lot to do what a priest was able to do, possibly. Many priests didn't ever have the opportunity, but some, he was chosen by lot to go into the holy place and burn incense, a privilege that a priest could have only one time in their life. And Zechariah is chosen for that. And so he goes into the temple while all the other worshipers are outside. He goes into the holy place and he's burning incense before the Lord. He's alone there, and suddenly he has this sense that he's not alone, and that shouldn't happen. And he sees an angel to the right of the altar of incense. And the angel's Gabriel, and Gabriel has a message for him from God. Gabriel tells him that his wife Elizabeth is going to bear a son. Now you may remember Zechariah's response. His faith failed. He doubted. And so he asked the question of Gabriel, how can I be sure of this? And because of his failure to believe, because of his doubt and his faith, his lack of faith, Zechariah is actually struck mute until such time as God's word through Gabriel is fulfilled, until Elizabeth gives birth to their son, John. Today we're going to pick up our story immediately on the heels of that one and read about another encounter with Gabriel. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along, verse 26 to 38. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. I want to ask four questions of the text with you this morning. First, what do we know about Mary? Second, what does God call Mary to do? Third, what is Mary's response? And fourth, what does God want to say to us about through this story about Mary? So we begin with a question, what do we know about Mary? Mary is the central human character in this passage. And there are a number of things that we see within this text about Mary. She is, first of all, she's from the town of Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was a small, unimportant village in the hill country of Galilee. Really, not a significant place at all. You know, may remember later on in Jesus' ministry when he calls Nathanael to be his disciple. I think Andrew goes to Nathanael, and Nathanael's response is, "Could anything important or can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, Nazareth is the armpit of Galilee. It's just this small little hick village, a one traffic light town, maybe. Blink and you miss it. That's home for Mary. She's from this small, out-of-the-way, unimportant village. We know also that Mary is a relative of Elizabeth, but she doesn't know yet at the beginning of our story that Elizabeth, who is old, is pregnant, is expecting a child. She doesn't know that, but she's a relative of Elizabeth, married to Zechariah, the priest we encountered in the text we looked at 2 weeks ago. Now, unlike what we are told about Zechariah and Elizabeth, namely, we're told that they are both descendants of Aaron, they're of priestly descent, that they are both righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. We're given no such report about Mary. She's a young woman, almost certainly just a teenage girl. She was among the most powerless in her whole world. In a world that esteemed age, she was young. In a world that was patriarchal, she was female. In a world that was stratified economically, she was poor. And on top of all that, she had neither husband nor child to validate her existence in a world where marriage and motherhood were understood as of primary importance in the lives of women. She was a teenage girl from a nothing town. Now, what's interesting to note is that when Gabriel greets her and says to her, "You are highly favored, the Lord is with you," Mary, the text says, was greatly troubled. Literally, it's she's perplexed, she's confused. What? Me? Favored? The Lord's with me? Mary was a very unpretentious, humble young woman. She had no illusions of greatness. She was a simple girl from a simple place. We know also that Mary was a virgin. Luke tells us that twice in verse 27. Later in verse 34, when Mary asks Gabriel her question, she asks, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" Or literally it says, "Since I don't know a man." To know a man in this context is to speak of sexual knowledge, sexual experience. And she says, "I have no knowledge of a man. I've not ever been with a man. How is this possible? How can this happen?" Mary is a simple girl from a simple place, but she understands the fundamentals of reproduction, and she knows that this just seems beyond the scope of what is possible. So she is puzzled. She is confused. And before we turn to our second question, a couple other things I just want to say regarding Mary or Mariology, things that perhaps you've heard of or are familiar with. Some teaching, some things that are purportedly to be true about Mary, in most prevalent in the Catholic tradition, but in some other traditions as well. Several things I'll just mention, or a couple. One is the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary that is purported by some. It's important for us to understand that there's not a shred of biblical evidence to suggest that that was the case. To the contrary, the Bible speaks of Jesus' brothers and sisters. And furthermore, that notion that would is not fitting with the Bible's clear teaching of the goodness of sexuality. Sex was God's idea. God created it as a gift, as the means for propagating the human race. And so within the context of marriage, in the context of the boundaries for which God created it, sexuality is good. And so this notion that somehow it would be better or more holy for Mary to never have been engaged sexually in the context of marriage is simply wrong-headed. A second teaching you may have heard of is the Immaculate Conception. That's the idea, not about her conceiving Christ, but her own conception, that when she was conceived in her mother's womb, she was conceived somehow without the stain of original sin, so that she existed in a state of sinlessness, not marred by sin like others. And again, simply not a shred of biblical evidence to suggest anything of the kind. A funny story, friends of mine, a number of years ago, their daughter was just young, learning to read, I don't know, 4 or 5, and wherever they would drive, she would just read what she saw, and they were driving along in the west end of the city, and to their horror, suddenly they heard her say, "Holy Mother of God," and then they looked, and they realized there was a Catholic church by that name right outside the window, and she'd read the sign. Mary was holy, but she's holy in the same sense that any other person who comes to faith in Jesus is holy. She's a saint. She's holy in that sense, but there's zero basis in the scriptures for contending that she was somehow born without original sin and that she existed without a need for redemption. So those things and others, I just want to highlight them and say there are these things that you may have heard of, perhaps you even thought at times, and I just want to dispel those and say those are not things that we know. Those are things that we know to not be true, in fact, about Mary. So let's turn now to our second question. What does God call Mary to do? The angel Gabriel makes his second appearance in Luke's story to this point. He's sent by God to this small, out-of-the-way town, Nazareth, to this young teenage girl, Mary. And here's his message to her. "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." I want you to stop and just think carefully about this for a moment. Mary is a young teenage girl. She's pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, but she's not yet married. And God calls her to bear a son, to have a child. And you know, that would be one thing if God's call was to do this in the normal way. I mean, soon she'll be married. She probably anticipated that she would become a mother. But God doesn't call her to do this in the normal way. Once she's married, no, now, in her state of virginity, God called her to do the impossible. God called her to embrace this calling, something that could even result in her death. Adultery was punishable by death. And that's what everyone would conclude. I mean, that's the way of the world. That's the way things work. That was what Joseph concluded. He was prepared to divorce her. Betrothal, engagement in that day, was a far more binding relationship than engagement in our world. If you were betrothed to someone and broke that, it required divorce. And so Joseph, assuming that she had been promiscuous, that she had been with some other man, was thinking about divorcing her. I mean, that's the logical conclusion. That's the reasonable thing to think happened. God called her to sacrifice her hopes and her dreams. As a young teenage girl, what would she have been thinking about? What would she have been looking forward to? Imagine all that this new road would mean for her. God called her to surrender her body to be a vessel for the coming of this child. What God was calling her to was something hard, something completely life-altering. Now, one other quick aside, or maybe not so quick. We need to hear, we need to be careful how we hear this word from Gabriel. As those who live on this side of the crucifixion, Jesus' death and resurrection, as those who live with the scriptures in their entirety, it is easy for us to hear the words of Gabriel that I read a moment ago and to hear in them a clear declaration of Jesus' deity, that this child to be born is God. But to first century Jewish ears, that's not what would have been the case. In 2 Samuel 7, the biblical writer uses these where he says, speaking about a human king, he says, "I will be his father and he will be my son." That is language that is used throughout the Old Testament. God speaking to kings who represented him in a sort of father-son relationship before the people. So that language is used there of a human king in a context, actually, that speaks of a coming king in the line of David. But clearly speaking about a human king, because the words that explicitly that follow immediately after that, "I will be his father, he will be my son," the text continues, "when he does wrong," etc. It's not referencing Jesus. And so to Jewish ears in the first century, hearing Gabriel's words would not have right away the light bulb gone on and like, oh, this is God in the flesh. I mean, they were not anticipating that. Why do you think when we read through the Gospels, the disciples, everyone just seems so slow to get it, right? And we go like, come on. But see, we need to remember, we're reading these stories from this side of the cross. We've read the whole story. We've read the end. That would not have been their understanding. And so, it's in fact abundantly clear as we read the Gospels that even Mary failed to grasp exactly who Jesus was. At one point in Mark's Gospel, she comes with at least Jesus' brothers, maybe his sisters too, and came to take charge of him because they thought he had lost his mind. Think about that. Jesus, gone crazy. Let's go get that boy. She didn't grasp the fullness of all that Gabriel announced to her. So back to our second question. What did God call Mary to do? God called Mary to enter into a situation, an impossible situation, to do something that she couldn't do. Bear a child in her virginity. Bear all that would come with that. So it brings us to our third question. What is Mary's response? And there are two parts to her response. Mary first asks a question. She says to Gabriel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Now, that might remind you of the story that we looked at 2 weeks ago where Zechariah encounters Gabriel. Gabriel says, "Your wife will bear a child." And Zechariah asked a question of Gabriel, right? His question communicated doubt. "How can I be sure of this?" Now, we know what happened to Zechariah. He was struck mute. And so we go, Mary's asking a question just like Zechariah. Why does nothing happen to her? What's the deal? Right? But if we actually pause for a moment and look a little bit more closely at the two questions, Zechariah's question and Mary's question, we'll recognize a significant difference. Zechariah's question came out of his lack of faith. Gabriel said, this is what's going to happen. And he said, how can I be sure? He's essentially asking for proof, as if an angel standing before you announcing this isn't enough. I'm not saying I would have done better, but he doubted. He said, prove it to me. And so he was silent for a little longer than at least 9 months. Mary's question differs significantly. Mary is a virgin, and she's told that she'll bear a son, and she says to Gabriel, how will this be? She doesn't say, how can I believe you? How can I know that this is true? How can I, give me some proof. She just says, how? How? I mean, she knows the natural way of things, and she is bewildered. She is baffled. She is puzzled. This is unheard of. This is unprecedented. Like, we read this story, and we've lost the shock value. And this just doesn't happen. A virgin conceive and give birth to a child. And then in response to her question, Gabriel answers her. He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of God will overshadow you. This thing that God is calling you to is something that God will do in you. This will not be something you achieve. This is not something you will produce. This is something that God will do in you. Not the result of, to quote the Gospel of John, human decision or a husband's will. This child will be born of God. The second part of our answer to this question about Mary's response. How did Mary respond to Gabriel, to this announcement? She responded in surrender. She let go. She let go of her hopes. She let go of her dreams. She let go of her expectations. She let go of her body. Mary surrendered herself to God. I am the Lord's servant. Father, I am yours. Father, do in me what you will. Do through me what you will. Mary's response is truly marvelous, inspiring. This young, unpretentious, poor, peasant, teenage girl from a backwater town surrenders to God Almighty and says, do what you will. Provides for us a marvelous example of what we are called to do, that every one of us is called to do, to surrender our lives fully to the God who made us and the God who, through His Son, has redeemed us. That brings us to our fourth question this morning. What is God saying to us through this story? Now, it would be easy, really easy, to simply assert that we should all try to be like Mary, that we should all aspire to be women and men who surrender to God, who say, God, come and use me. I let go of everything. I surrender myself to you. But I want to contend this morning that there is more here. More going on here than simply, let's follow Mary's example. By all means, should we live surrendered lives? Yes. By all means, should we surrender like Mary? For sure. But there's more going on here. Because the truth is, every one of us has failed to do that. And every one of us experiences ongoing failure. There are times in our lives where we seize control and we say, Jesus, right now my agenda, right now my hopes, right now what I want, Jesus. There are times where we want Jesus to save us, but we want Him to kind of stay out of our way so we can live the life we want. And we do that. We fall down. We scrape our spiritual knees. We experience moments of self-determination where we fail. And so if the lesson here is simply be like Mary, what does that mean for us? Despair. Dig a little deeper. Try a little harder. Be like Mary. Brothers and sisters, that is not the answer. The answer is Jesus. Mary is a wonderful, godly example. But Jesus is a rescuer.
This text does not ultimately focus our eyes on Mary. It points us to God, our Redeemer, to Jesus Christ, our Rescuer. What we see Mary do in this instance, surrender fully to God in this moment, is beautiful. It's what we should do. It's what we can aspire to do. But the truth is, Jesus does what we see Mary do here. Only Jesus does it better. Jesus came and his entire life was fully, completely, perfectly surrendered to the Father. He did only what the Father willed. And we see that nowhere more powerfully than in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus cries out, knowing what lies ahead of him, the cross, and not only the physical agony, but that moment where his Father would turn his back from him as the sins of the world were upon him. And Jesus cries out to his Father, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. That is surrender. Jesus surrendered his will. Jesus surrendered his life for us, for you, and for me, out of love for us. Because we have failed to surrender, he surrendered in our place in order to fix what was broken, in order to restore what we've destroyed, in order to redeem us from the penalty and the power of our sin. For us, he willingly, gladly drank the cup of God's just judgment. Everything that you and I deserve, he bore. And everything he merited, you and I received through faith. Adoption, members of his family, heirs of glory, we receive all that he deserved. This son born to Mary, this child conceived in her womb, came to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He came to rescue us. He came to redeem us. And that is what we must see in this text. This story is a story about God acting, about God taking initiative, about God showing grace. God, Gabriel says to Mary that you've received favor. She is the object receiving God's favor, God's grace in her life. This isn't something she earned. She wasn't good enough. God chose her. God used her. And she responded marvelously in a God-honoring way that we can aspire to. But God initiated this. God showed her favor. God's power overshadowed her. God is the one behind everything here. It's his power, his Holy Spirit, his overshadowing power that results in this miraculous pregnancy. Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, growing in Mary's womb. This God-man, fully God, fully man, there's a mystery. This is the work of God as he acts to redeem fallen and rebellious human beings like you and I. Truth is, God called not only Mary to an impossible thing. The truth is, God calls every one of us to the impossible. God says to us, be holy because I am holy. God says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. God says, we are to go into the world and make disciples of all nations. God says, we are to lose our lives in order to gain it. For the sake of the gospel. Yet every one of us, if we're honest, we know that we are profoundly weak, that our resolve falters, our courage fails. And so here's what we must grasp, that it's God's power, it's God's activity, it's God's power that overcomes human incapacity. A holy life is only possible as we lean on God. A life of faithful witness for Jesus is possible only as God's power operates in our lives. It is God's power that overcomes human incapacity. God rescuing, God redeeming, God forgiving, God with us, empowering us. Christ in you, Paul says, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. God is calling us to do the impossible. He's calling us as individual followers of His to live lives of obedience and submission, of surrender to Him. He calls us as a church to reach out, to bear witness, to love one another and love those around us, even those who we might say are our enemies. We are called by God to reflect His character, His goodness, His holiness. And if you're like me, you hear that and you go, God, I can't do it. I can't do it. It's overwhelming. It feels impossible. And that's when we need to throw ourselves on Jesus and say, Jesus, it's your power that works in the midst of our inability. It's your power at work in me. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in us, the hope of glory. I want to show you. Every illustration breaks down. This isn't impossible. It's difficult. So much for that. That's not impossible. God has called us to what is impossible on our own strength, attempted without His power, without His indwelling strength, enabling power. God has called us to some hard things, difficult, impossible things, but God is in us. Christ came into the world to redeem us, to rescue us, and to through us impact His world for His kingdom, for the glory of His name. We are His body in the world. My prayer is that we would hear this story about Mary and that we would go, wow, that's an amazing response. I want to respond like that. But we would not let our gaze stop there, because ultimately this story is not about Mary. It's about God, who is our rescuer, who is our hope, who is our redeemer. Let our eyes be fixed on Jesus, all that He has done, bearing all that we deserve and giving us all that He deserves. And now indwelling us, He is the head, we are the body. And through us, He wants to do the impossible. May we be men and women who grasp that truth and who are growing to live with faith in that reality of all that He wants to do through us for His glory. Amen.